The title of my sermon is, Did Judas Repent? And I'm going to read from Matthew 26, verse 69 through 27, verse 10. The part in chapter 26 is about Peter's denial. The part in chapter 27 is about Judas's denial and what he did about it. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came to him, saying, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out onto the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. When the morning was come, the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it's the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. The Bible as a whole, as you begin from the book of Genesis through, teaches us that all people against God are sinners against God. And that applies to those who do not know God, who deny God, and it applies to you and me as well. Even true believers are sinners. We are all covenant breakers. And the Bible records how again and again God keeps his covenant with his people in spite of their and our treachery. It's the duty of all of you to know and love God and confess your utter dependence on him and ask him for forgiveness. On a regular basis. This is not something you do once a year or a certain time of the year, at Lent or whatever. You must believe and repent and confess daily because you've sinned daily. For a certain class of sin, there's no repentance, though. No forgiveness possible. I'm speaking of those unfortunate souls who are maybe acquainted with God's laws, but then break his laws. They are culpable. They're responsible to obey God and repent, even though they're merely fulfilling their ultimate design and purpose, which is to show God's glory through their obstinacy and ruin. They are what we call the reprobate. Scripture tells us that God created the wicked for the day of evil. That's their providence, and they ultimately can do no other. Biblical examples of that kind are Cain and kings Saul and Ahab and queens Jezebel and Athaliah and many, many others. And in the New Testament, Simon Magus clearly was against God and was cursed, and Judas Iscariot. Such traitors, because they discern a little bit about God's and once tasted the good word of God and power of the age to come, but then fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. They are forever lost. They actually cannot repent. You think, well, they can. Anybody can repent. No. Only those who have the Spirit of God, because repentance comes from the Spirit of God, and if he has not the Spirit of God, he cannot repent. The reprobate come to a calamitous end, and it's multiplied above even that of the ignorant savage who never heard the Word of God. Somebody, you know, we always pick somebody in the jungles of Borneo or somewhere who never heard the gospel, and he's condemned, I'm sorry, but not like one who knows God superficially. Their rejection of God is much worse because of their closeness to the presence of God. That explains why the betrayal of Judas, who walked alongside the Savior and heard him preach the words that we can read, plus other things that he taught that we don't have a record of. He heard his words. He witnessed his miracles. And so he's so severely condemned because so much was given him. He is all the more responsible above that of a savage who never heard the opportunity that the lost disciple had. But such ill-fated people are not alone. God also created individuals who he knew and loved before the foundation of the earth to be his dear, obedient children. How treacherous is it then when even his own beloved children are found to be traitors to Jesus Christ? Those who God once created and then recreated, or born and then reborn, that includes you and me, whose sole purpose is to glorify God and enjoy worshiping him forever. We are also found, alas, to be traitors. How great is the love of God to bestow his love on the likes of you and me. You all know the Christian favorite hymn by Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me?" Judas betrayed Jesus, but then so did all the other disciples. Simon Peter betrayed Jesus when he insisted. He didn't know him. We read that. Peter later repented. All the other disciples too. When Jesus was caught, they didn't stand there and defend him. They ran away. They ran for their lives. Judas also repented in the chapter we read, 27. You and I betray Jesus, and you and I repent too. It's worthy of your asking yourself whether your repentance is like that of Peter or like that of Judas. A text from Matthew chapters 26 and 27 follow each other closely, as though Matthew was deliberately contrasting the betrayal of Peter and the betrayal of Judas. And so that needs our attention. However, the repentance of Judas stands alone. You don't have the repentance of Peter in this section. You have it later in the last chapter of the book of John. So from this text only, we can talk about the betrayals, the two betrayals, that of Peter and that of Judas, and compare them. But now we'll consider only the repentance of Judas, not that of Peter. I'll speak of the repentance, if we may call it that, of the scribes and Pharisees who paid Jesus to betray the Lord as well. I titled my sermon as a question, "Did Judas repent?" And if you use the King James Bible, which I read, you might answer that question, "Well, yes, it says in verse 3 that Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and scribes." But if you're using the English Standard Version, you'll likely answer, "No." It says the same verse, "Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Which one is correct? Did Judas repent or did he just change his mind? And there's clearly a difference, right? Suppose you go to Walmart and purchase an item and take it home and you change your mind. That's not really the thing you wanted after all. And so you take the undamaged item, can't be damaged, and return it. And at Walmart, it's no problem. No questions are asked. They give your money back. I like Walmart for that reason. It's a good example of what to do when you change your mind. Does that describe what Judas did? Or let's say I actually steal something from Walmart. When I get home, I get convicted of my conscience, and I think, "Oh my, what have I done? I've broken God's ninth commandment. I've disobeyed God. I'm so ashamed. I repent of my sin. I ask God to forgive me." And I realize I must go back to Walmart, return the item, or agree to pay for it and apologize. That's closer to what we might call repentance, though it's still a rather cheap example. But you get my point, I hope. It's just a little too weak to say Judas saw that Jesus was condemned and changed his mind and decided to return the money. What does it say in original Greek? Does it say repented, or does it say, "I admit I made a mistake, and now I want to exchange my money as a means of undoing my services"? It's true that the Greek word for Judas repenting himself here isn't exactly the same as the word to repent as, for example, when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But they have the same root word, and it is not wrong to translate the word as repent. He didn't merely have a change of mind about his action, like returning an item to Walmart. He was truly sorry, stricken, and he was genuinely sorry. He was utterly grieved over his error. Isn't that obvious from what we read? I think that when the translators decided to make Judas change his mind, they were too concerned about making a distinction between regret that someone might have versus true evangelical repentance and sorrow for sin, and which is a valid distinction, but for sure, but there's no need to cheapen the genuine remorse that a sinner may have for his evil deeds. And calling Judas's repentance a merely superficial feeling, changing his mind, like, whoops, I wish I hadn't done that, or whoops, I did it again, they inadvertently cheapen genuine evangelical repentance as being merely a deeper form of regret. And there's I'm sorry on this level, and I'm much more sorry, and I'm even sorrier. But that's not right. That's not the way we determine repentance. True repentance isn't determined by intensity of feeling. True repentance isn't determined by the quantity of tears and self-berating. You know, pagans do that too. You think, well, only Christians are the one who cry over their errors? No. Genuine repentance before God isn't a matter of display of sackcloth and ashes, much less is a true repentance determined by a little smear of ashes on the forehead of the penitent. If that were a matter of intensity of feeling, a natural emotion that everyone can experience, then Judas wins the prize of being the most repentant. Repentance is the work of God's Spirit on the heart of the believer, and since unbelievers such as Judas don't have the Spirit of God, they cannot truly repent before God. They may repent, and that meaning they feel it deeply in their souls, such as Judas, but can't possibly be evangelical repentance. Repentance before God, the kind of repentance Judas didn't have, is not determined by intensity of feeling, as if to say that false repentance is a slight and shallow feeling of regret, much less a change of mind, while true repentance is, oh yes, that's a far, far deeper feeling of regret. I've heard many people explain it that way. But it's wrong. It's wrong because, as you know, one doesn't have the Spirit of God, who doesn't have the Spirit of God, cannot repent of his offense toward God. That repentance has to be an operation of the Spirit in our heart. And yet Judas repented in some sense. So do many pagan peoples, I'm sure. And people who worship false gods, who have no Spirit of truth, also can feel deep, deep, sorrowful remorse and regret the things they've done. They don't know God, but they're capable of feeling guilt and shame. They sometimes express their guilt and shame in beautiful poetry and the most humble and contrite words. They're capable of fooling just about anyone that they're repenting before God while their hearts are far from Him. I'm trying to describe the repentance of Judas, which you all know was not evangelical repentance because it didn't drive him to Christ. And my purpose to you this evening is for you to search your own heart. That's what I want you to do. We can look at this, study this, and study Judas, and distance ourselves. But we need to search our own hearts about repentance. And it's not for you to look at somebody else and say, I don't think that person over there, or that person over there, is truly repentant. He or she puts on a show, but I don't believe it's genuine. No. Forget about your neighbor for now, and look to yourself. That's what I want you to do. When you sin and ask God to forgive you, do you think you will be heard after much crying and agonizing like the Pharisees who made long prayers, thinking they could impress God by their length and beauty of their masterful prayers? Very well-constructed prayers. Oh, this will impress God. Maybe if I tear my clothes, that'll show God I'm really repentant. Do you certainly think you can convince God you're sorrowful for your sin if you have such deep feelings of regret and berate yourself? If you think true repentance is distinguished from false repentance by depth of feeling, consider again Judas. Just how deeply sorrowful was he? First, he returned or tried to return the money he was paid. That was an act of repentance. When the Jews refused the money back because they imagined they paid for their own innocence, Judas wouldn't take the money back. He threw it down for them to pick up. Judas wanted no part of the transaction. Yes, he was repenting of what he did. Then he felt so badly about his sin, he went out and hanged himself. He couldn't bear the weight of guilt on his mind, and so he escaped by, or thought to escape by, committing suicide. Have you ever reached a point that you would rather be dead than face the reality of your sin? If you did, I hope it was short-lived. In old Japanese society, so I'm told, people often took their own lives rather than face the shame of their actions. Shame and guilt in that society was worse than death. That's not limited to Japan. It's found in all societies, even in our own. It's not surprising, seeing that the Lord tells us, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and they that hate me love death." Don't be like Judas. Seek life. Seek forgiveness. The lesson of Judas's repentance is not just a story to remind us of just how bad Judas was for denying, betraying the Lord and thinking, "Yeah, well, I'm glad I'm not that bad." It's a lesson for you and me to make sure your and my repentance is a different spirit than that of the son of perdition. Every Christian has a duty to search his own soul as regards to his repentance. Are you repenting for the sake of man because you're ashamed of what others might think if they found out, or because they did find out? Or is your repentance aimed at God of what he might think? And you alone answer that in your own hearts. I want you to be self-reflexive. But there are occasions, of course, we must make a judgment about another person's repentance, whether it's genuine or whether it's false, and we must be very careful here. It calls for wisdom and much humility. Never judge him after a manner that you yourself would not like to be judged by. For with whatever judgment you judge, you yourself shall be judged. I think of the parents of small children, especially because children are little actors, and they copy. And they learn that when they're naughty and get caught, the parent is angry, the child is supposed to look sorry. He's taught that he must be sorry. He's taught to say, "I'm sorry," and at least put on that appearance of being sorry to the parent's satisfaction. And they learn to work on that sorrowful look. And a parent has a duty to teach the child. It's not a matter of just saying words, "I'm sorry," or "looking sorry," but of knowing that you have offended me. You have offended God, not just me. And you must answer to God, because God sees your heart. A Christian parent also has a duty to point out to the child that it's God who's offended, and the child must look to God for forgiveness. I sometimes hear about someone will say, "That person lied to me." Yeah, and that's so important to them that he lied to me. When Ananias lied about how much he gave to the church, you know, he had withheld some money in that story, the Apostle Peter didn't say, "You lied to me. You kept back some of the money." What does he say? He said, "Satan hath filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost." Also consider that when David sinned with Bathsheba, he truly sinned against many people, didn't he? Think about Bathsheba's family. The Bible doesn't mention them, but there were probably people around, and against Bathsheba herself, and certainly against her husband who he had murdered. Yet in his inspired confession, he says, "Against thee, God, only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." It doesn't mean he didn't sin against the others, but his concern in that psalm was, "Against thee, God, have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." Secondly, we have persons whose profession it is to judge. Before sentencing, civil judges sometimes will look in the face of the charged and look for signs of contrition. And if he sees a look of defiance, he's likely the guilty will receive a heavier sentence. If he sees what he considers to be real guilt and shame in the convicted, the judge may actually pass a lighter sentence. A wise judge, like a wise parent, must train himself to look for signs of a broken and contrite heart. But a wise judge must also acknowledge that he cannot see the heart. And Christian judges sometimes will even exhort the guilty to seek forgiveness with God. Then there are elders in a church, and they're called to be judges. The judges of the Old Testament correspond to elders in the New Testament. You know that? The session must not only look to themselves, oh, they must do that, but they look to the flock as well and try to discern as far as they're able, no, they can't see the heart, but as far as they're able, whether a sinner is truly sorry for his sins and sorry before God. In every case, however, the true judge of men's souls is the Almighty God, who is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you have been falsely accused, okay, what happens? You're condemned by someone on authority. You can appeal. And if that fails, you can appeal again, successfully, up higher courts. And after the so-called Supreme Court, what then? Well, if you don't know God, that's it. That's the end of the line. You have no more appeal. That's the Supreme Court of Appeal. But the child of God, you always have a truly supreme and perfect judge of all men, as well as an advocate. So even if you were falsely accused and sentenced by the Supreme Court of the United States, but you know you're innocent, you have a higher court. I've served in sessions for many years, and I can assure you the matter of discovering true repentance is very difficult and calls for much discernment. The occasion in which the church council or session has the responsibility of determining whether someone has been censured of a sin and then repents, is he truly sincere in his repentance, or is he pretending? Wow, that's a tough one, right? Is he sorry for his sin, and does he endeavor after new obedience? Or does he simply wish to be reinstated as a good and regular standing member of the congregation or save face? It's difficult because, as we see in the case of Judas, it can't be based on intensity of feeling. Some people are cursed with being over-emotive, while others are cursed with the inability to show much emotion. Esau deeply, deeply regretted his disregard for God's blessing with groaning and with tears. There's no question that he felt deeply about it, but something was wrong. What was wrong? His heart was not directed toward God. He was sorry, but he was sorry for himself. It might have looked like true repentance, like Esau, who pled with tears for his inheritance. Oh, Father, I want my inheritance back, and he cried. Apparently, Isaac, the father, was fooled by Isaac's tears. He might have fooled me, too, if I were careless. And as God tells us, then, how are we to know the difference between true and false repentance? It calls for spiritual gifts of discerning the spirits, whether the repentance is of God or of the devil. In any case, even church councils are liable to error. It's true both in ourselves, first of all, but also in others. We know there's a true evangelical repentance. And we know there's a false repentance. Maybe you'd like to call it something else like regret or some other name. Whatever you might call it, don't call it I changed my mind. There are different degrees of regret, as we said. You may have little regret for returning an item at Walmart. You may have more regret for getting a ticket for getting caught driving a 65-mile-an-hour through Harrisville. And when you find out how much you have to pay, you have even more regret. A sinner may sincerely and acutely regret the consequences for what he's done, yet have no real regret for his sin. Often it means nothing more than a regret of getting caught. Oh, I wish I had not gotten caught. A regret for the sake of the consequences. I have to pay a fine. Or even regret for the sake of what others are now going to think of him. He says, oh, woe is me, I've ruined my own reputation. Who's he thinking about? But he's totally unaware of his offense against God. What do you think about Judas's repentance after he betrayed Jesus? Was it a case of, whoops, sorry, I shouldn't have done that? Or was it something deeper? Well, like your pastor, Reverend Pugliotti, I use the King James Bible. It's an excellent translation, despite several antiquated words. I use it because it's translated from the most reliable of ancient texts. But surprisingly, it's very accurate as well. King James Version in verse 3 says, Judas repented himself. Judas repented. That's a strong word. He regretted what he'd done, but the Greek indicates it was not like buying the wrong item at Walmart, but regretting it and returning it. Judas was pierced to the heart, genuinely. I believe that. I was surprised to find an English translation, which is a trustworthy translation. But instead of saying Judas repented himself, it says he changed his mind. It's far, far too weak. It's not like the Jews bought the service of Judas for so much money and that Judas was not satisfied. And so we're to learn that Judas decided, the Sadducees, and the chief priest, and said, I changed my mind, here's your money back. Meaning that if you take the money back, then that absolves me of my guilt, and then that would mean also the guilt lies entirely on you. But no, said the Jews, we don't do that here. We're not Walmart. Now understand, those people love money so much, it was surprising they refused to take the money back because the deed had already been done. It would have been like getting the service for free. But why are they adamant they will not take it back? Because they say it's blood money. It's as though they're trying to excuse themselves by saying, because we sold this job to somebody else, we are not responsible. This man Judas did it, and we gave him the money, so if he returns it, we're in trouble, so we're not going to take it. It's exactly like a man wanting to murder someone, but because he doesn't want to get his hands dirty, he pays someone and thinks he's guilty, innocent. They needed Judas to be the middleman. He must be the fall guy. That was their thinking. That's why they couldn't take the money back, because that would mean there's no middleman, no fall guy. They would be the fall guy. They're directly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, and they couldn't have that. So that's why they wouldn't take the money back. Judas didn't want it either, so he threw the money on the floor, it sounds like. Oh no, thought the Jews, now we have a serious problem. We've got to get rid of this money somehow. It's blood money. What can we do? I suppose they had a council and somebody come up with, I got an idea. There's a community problem in Jerusalem. It seems there's not enough graveyards for the poor people. A lot of poor strangers, non-Jews, who can't afford so much as a plot of land for their own graves. The Jews, with their ample capital, could have at any time, up until now, at any time, have solved this societal problem. The common people were clamoring for help, but the wealthy scribes and Pharisees couldn't spare a dime from the treasury for such a low purpose as that. Why don't we take this money and buy a field for the poor, alien peasants, strangers, so they can bury their dead? This will serve two purposes. Number one, it will allow us not to take the money back from Judas. At the same time, it will improve our perception among the people, especially among the destitute and the riffraff that plague our beautiful city. That was a great idea, and they all agreed. Wasn't that kind and thoughtful of the Jews? Wasn't that a wise and caring gesture? People both then and now commonly think the scribes and Pharisees were morally upright in this noble decision, but they were wrong. Their concern was not for the poor people who couldn't afford a grave. They were concerned for themselves, that they did not come under condemnation for their evil deeds. Their brilliant idea was supposed somehow designed to fool God, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Pharisees' religion, you know, was to be seen as good and impressive before men. That's why they stood in the public places and made long, no doubt very beautiful prayers so that people could see them and marvel at how godly they were. And their desire to help the poor, how similar this is. In this charitable act, they were hoping to buy favor, that people would see that we gave this money now to buy a little cemetery. But they really were trying to attempt to buy their innocence back. One might be able to buy friends, but one can never purchase innocence. The first might be for sale sometimes, a friend, but the second never is. Guilt before God demands the life of the sinner. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The only hope in such a situation, you all know what it is. You all know what it is. The only hope is in Jesus Christ. That he substitute himself in your place for you. And you, the sinner, must repent truly to him, not for show, but humbly repent before your Maker and receive Jesus Christ into your heart. Those Jews didn't, at least not at that time. Perhaps later in the book of Acts we read that thousands of priests believed in Jesus. But at this time they didn't. He took his own life, Judas did, thereby shortening his life on earth, but hastening his damnable eternity. Oh, the consequences of not seeking God in Christ. Why would any one of us neglect so great a salvation? Amen. Let's pray. Father and our God, we do repent before you. We know we've sinned. We've sinned so much. And we know that sin has its point of burning in you. It's a sin against you. It's not against society. And whatever the world might think of us, it doesn't matter. We want you to love us. We're thankful that when we do sin, we know that our sins are covered. As we repent, we find forgiveness. And with the finding of forgiveness, we're able to hold our heads high again, knowing that we are forgiven in Christ. We're children of God. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are children of the King. Bless us, our Heavenly Father, and show us the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.